I'm going to go ahead and get started. If you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would tend to your word this morning and that your spirit would teach us and that you would help us to understand your rescue plan. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you're here this morning and you're visiting, you've come on perhaps a rare occasion where we're actually going to talk about church discipline. This is not a topic that's oft addressed in many churches and also a practice that goes unpracticed in many churches. But notice that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, dedicated an entire chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, to address this important topic. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, to look at God's rescue plan. It was January 12th, 2010, and 16-year-old Darlene Etne was studying at her cousin's Hillside Port-au-Prince home when a 7.0 earthquake struck Haiti and the building crumbled on top of her. 15 days later, this young girl who was trapped in the rubble, a man happened to be passing by and heard groaning from the pile of rubble. And within hours, a 4-foot-wide trench had been dug, and there they found Etnan, who was covered in white dust and had sunken eyes. She'd been trapped under a piece of metal. Other than a broken leg, her injuries were minimal, and she later told reporters that she was conscious the entire time. And she says that she relentlessly was screaming for help at any and all passersby. For whatever reason, no one heard her cries except this one man, 15 days later. Imagine what that would be like to be there in a heap of rubble. You saw from some of the videos there laying on top of you 4 foot deep. Imagine what it would be like to have that piece of metal probably saving her life and probably protecting her, but entrapping her. So much so that she couldn't move, and because the rubble piled up in such a way, she could still breathe. I don't know how she got water. Maybe it rained. Maybe it seeped through. Maybe she was able to lick the rocks. But imagine that struggle for Darlene to escape. I think that picture of Darlene is a good picture of what it looks like when we get entangled with sin. And we, like Darlene, are in need of someone from the outside rescuing us in ways in which we could never rescue ourselves. And in the church, this is obvious when we hear cries for help. We go to help individuals. But what do you do when the victims, much like Darlene, who certainly wanted to be rescued, what do you do when victims don't want any help? What do you do when they would rather languish in the rubble of their sin, trapped beneath the weight of their passions and stubbornness? What hope is there for those people? Unfortunately, there are many of those people who are estranged from the church and estranged from God, trapped in their sin. And much like Darlene, helpless and in need of rescue. God does have a master rescue plan, and He calls us to be a part of it. And He lays it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at that this morning. But because Jesus sacrificed His body to make us holy, we must not sacrifice holiness in the body. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You, yet again, would enliven our hearts. And You would show us Your rescue plan, and that, Lord, You would teach us and help us to participate in this marvelous opportunity that You give. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, there was a startling apathy in the church of Corinth. You remember, this was a young fledgling church, a church that was really just starting out and had a long way to go in figuring what godly living looked like. But Paul writes there and he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And for the Corinthians, that would be nothing unusual, because the Corinthians' reputation was either to live in luxury or immorality. That's what being a Corinthian was. That's what living in the city of Corinth was. But notice what he says that's surprising, that there's this sexual immorality, he says, among you. In other words, it's going on among believers. It's happening inside the church. Now, perhaps that's not most surprising. If Moses and Paul are capable of murder, if David's capable of adultery, if Peter's capable of lying, and John Mark's capable of desertion, what makes us think, apart from the grace of God, that we would not do the same, that what sin for us would be too hard to commit? It's not surprising, and Paul is not surprised by the sin itself, but what he is surprised by is that sin is persisting in the church. He goes on in verse 2 and 3 to say, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The surprise for the Corinthians, for Paul, was that the Corinthians were somehow tolerating this sin. The surprise was they were actually continuing in this sin all the while professing to be Christians. Even in pagan Corinth, this type of sin, incest, wasn't allowed. It was such a taboo that even this city, famous for vice, did not indulge in this particular sin. But this particular sin had made its way into the church. This particular sin was being tolerated. It was persisting within the body of Christ among you. It was unbelievable. now that they were Christians, these Corinthians were called out of that lifestyle and giving a new heart and giving new power to live in a new way. And yet they were reverting back to their old ways of living. We live in a world that is constantly vying for our attention, constantly trying to pull us back in to that place which we once resided, that place which we once reveled in, that place in which we once marinated our passions and our souls, and that place that we once loved to live. But Paul is surprised because these people have experienced Christ. And now they have tasted the goodness of Jesus. And they've been filled with God's satisfaction. And they've been brought near to God. And they have experienced the comfort and the peace and the joy that only the Holy Spirit brings. And yet, for some reason, certain individuals within this church had now turned their back and had now been caught and entrapped, much like Darlene under that rubble, amongst their own passions. In the USA Today, March 2nd, 20 years ago, 1995, there was a study that said profanity on television increased by an alarming 45% in the first 4 years of the 1990s. On a particular study, watching programming on NBC, ABC, CBS, and Fox, found that the words that were once banned were now heard about once every 5 minutes on primetime sitcoms. That which was formerly banned now became just the vernacular of the culture. And these Corinthians, who had experienced that and had been pulled out, had been rescued, crawled back within the rubble, crawled back in the captivity, and there they stood trapped. And Paul, writing to this church, writing to these individuals, shows forth God's rescue plan. He says in verse 1 that the man has his father's wife, verse 2, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul says that they have become arrogant. That word literally means to puff up, to make proud, to cause to be haughty, that somehow that these individuals were not only accepting the sin, but they were even celebrating it. But what would make these individuals who've tasted the goodness of Christ and come out of a lifestyle like that, why would they be celebrating that which they hate? Perhaps they become so advanced and liberated, so spiritual, that physical sexuality doesn't matter. That was a philosophy that was going around that particular day. Perhaps they were bragging about their inclusivity or their tolerance. Perhaps they were mistaking grace for license. How can they boast when they have such immorality among them? Because in boasting, they are boasting in the fact that they are ignoring such sin. They're pretending it doesn't matter. But God can't pretend that sin doesn't matter, because that's why Jesus came. Sin does matter. It matters so much that the God of the universe sent His only Son to pour out His precious blood in order to redeem and to forgive and to secure. It was such a dark world, such an evil and wicked world. Sin had corrupted the whole human race so much so that only God Himself, being stretched out on a cross, being beaten and marred and crucified, could atone and to make right. Sin matters. In the church, it was alarming that there was such inaction, that people were allowing this to happen. So God intervenes, just as He intervened with Jesus. Just as He intervened on the cross, so Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to intervene. Look at this determined action. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in contrast to this inaction, notice how Paul moves quickly. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Note that he was to be removed, according to the Apostle Paul, from among you. This gives evidence, I think, of a definable group of people. For to be removed from among you means that there were people that were defined, and somehow that these people used to belong to this group of people, and now they're going to be removed from those people. To the church of God that is in Corinth, some kind of agreed upon profession, some kind of standards of living had been violated, and he was to be removed from among them. And what are the Corinthians commanded to do? Verse 12 says, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Here's what they're to do. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a hard chapter. It's not a chapter that's preached on very often, because who wants to address these kinds of topics? In fact, if you speak on them and teach on them, then you are required many times to act on them. And I think many times a chapter like this is avoided. But this gives us a wonderful picture of God's intense love for his people. Even though it's difficult, listen, it takes faith to love people well. It takes faith as a church to trust God in doing things God's way. That's really what church discipline is really all about. It's about this. Lord, these are the instructions that you have left, and we don't understand them, and sometimes we don't like them. Sometimes your instructions are awkward and cause us to have to say things that are difficult and unpopular. But Lord, we don't understand this, but we do know that you are good and that you are holy and that you are wise. And so, Lord, we trust you. Church discipline has had some bad press. For the most part, that word discipline really has a lot of bad connotations. There have been many abuses and misunderstandings and misapplications. I think only of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, and you remember Hester Prynne, who was doomed to stand in the market square and suffer public shame, and she was to wear that emboldened red A as an adulteress. And many times when we think of church discipline, that's the kind of picture that is churned up within our heart and in our mind. We think of the bad record when we think of church discipline in regard to the church, of Pope Gregory VII, who forced King Henry IV to stand outside barefoot in the snow for days, begging the Pope to cancel his excommunication. But why is it that most churches today fail to practice church discipline? I think sometimes one of the reasons is that it's difficult to confront. Perhaps this person is an influential person in the congregation, and perhaps that was the case in Corinth. Perhaps it might have been a rich patron or someone of higher social standing, and we don't want to offend him or offend her. What if they respond in an angry way? What if they become violent? What if they accuse us of becoming legalistic? What if they leave the church? What if they think I'm nosy? What if they don't like me any longer? But until we see these individuals who are caught in this sin, until we see them as we see Darlene, we won't have the heart of God. As one who is trapped and struggling for air to survive. Oftentimes it's difficult to confront, so we bow to the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Paul had an opportunity to do the same in Galatia when he saw Peter acting in such a way that even Barnabas was led astray, and as Barnabas was being led astray, others were following Peter and Barnabas. And Paul speaks in Galatians 2, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter, your application is wrong and it's affecting other people. Paul was willing to speak, even though it was awkward, even though it was difficult to confront a brother. Love's always willing to humbly confront. But another reason many churches fail to practice church discipline is it's difficult to follow through. Sometimes it can be seen as a hassle. It takes a lot of time. Sometimes it's difficult to fit into a schedule, and oftentimes people are unruly or stubborn or vocal. But love always has time to persevere. Sometimes we don't do church discipline because it hasn't been done well in the past, and it's been oppressive and legalistic. Sometimes churches don't practice church discipline because of the potential response of the congregation. It's so much easier just to say, let's just avoid it and hope that it goes away. But Scripture commands otherwise. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians here in chapter 5, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes decisive action. Love is always more aware of God's faithfulness than the church's shortcomings. Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writing to this young pastor, says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I wonder what it was like for Timothy to read those words. Someone who was timid, someone who was shy, someone who was not loquacious, someone who was not outgoing. And to hear that command, Timothy, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In fact, there are five places throughout Scripture, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and verse 6 and verse 3, and also 13 through 15, five places where God outlines this process that we call church discipline. Many churches avoid practicing this church. John Calvin, however, felt that church discipline was so important that it was actually a mark of the church. There were the preaching of God's word and the delivering of the sacraments. There he thought that the three major components of a church, that what constitutes the church of Jesus Christ, according to Calvin, were those three things: preaching of God's word, the sacraments, and church discipline. Notice that Paul was more severe to the lax church than the son committing incest. In many ways, Paul was more serious with the church than that did not practice church discipline. But have you ever thought, what if God didn't lovingly confront this church, this individual? What if God was not a loving God who loved enough to confront? There would be no conviction of sin, and therefore there would be no salvation. What if God wasn't willing to persevere? There would be no need for the Holy Spirit to live within Christians. What if God was afraid that churches wouldn't do it well? And so He desisted. The church then would look like the world. What if God kept churches ignorant regarding church discipline? We wouldn't know how to please Him. But here in these pages, God has given us His master rescue plan for those individuals who are trapped and stuck. And many times, not knowing they're trapped and not knowing they're stuck. Not only has there been bad press and bad record, but there's also been bad intentions. And many churches, if they do practice church discipline, want to just get rid of the problem. And they see offenders as annoying and frustrating and embarrassing marks like the woman who was caught in adultery. They just want to stone her and get it over with. But I believe God wants to see these individuals in our churches and amongst us. He wants us to see them as we saw Darlene in that opening instant. To see one who is helplessly struggling to survive, yet completely entrapped in their sin. See, that's who God is. He's a God who rescues the helpless, as He did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Notice that God did not consider Paul annoying, but instead knew that he was ignorant and full of zeal, and yet did not know Christ. Jesus didn't ostracize Peter after he denied him, he restored him. Jesus didn't condemn John after he called down fire upon the Samaritans because they weren't being hospitable. He corrected them. Yes, he corrected all of these. But notice, he loved them. All three of these pillars of the faith were corrected. They were publicly corrected. But all three experienced the love of God, and it's God's intention in correction to always do the person good. It's always because God loves His children and loves His church. And no matter the press, no matter the record, no matter the fact that we might be ignorant, the truth is that God has given us this rescue plan as another instance of His love for His people. And He calls us to take up that banner of love and fearlessly and courageously trust Him in it. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." In verse 11, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Church discipline is God's loving rescue plan. It's meant to be a loving expression of God's care for His people. Its main concern is not to punish, but to restore. And that's what's clear from Scripture. That we must love God's people as God loves them and be willing to humbly and lovingly practice church discipline as a church. Quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Ronnie Roberts says this, "Nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." Perhaps you know individuals that used to be a part of a church that you attended. And perhaps you're aware of lifestyle choices that they have made. And perhaps you're aware of the fact that, to the best of your knowledge, there seems to have been no implementation of what Paul's laying out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know that's the case in my life, people that I personally love and care for. And the best to my knowledge, the churches that these individuals have been a part of have, for whatever reason, refused to love them as Christ loved the church. Even though it might have been awkward, even though they might have been angry, who is going to tell them? Who is going to take a stand? Who is going to say to those believers, "Listen, you have been brought out of darkness into the light. You cannot run back to the darkness. You cannot live in the midst of that kind of sin." If the church doesn't make that statement, who will? Who will tell them that the road they're traveling down, the bridge just a few miles ahead, is out? And that they're going to suffer eternal consequences? Who will take a stand? Who will say that this is wrong? No, this is the way. Walk in this way. Who will have the faith, courage, integrity, the love to willingly say, "Brother, sister, I want what's best for you. I don't want to see you dash your life upon the rocks. And so therefore, I point you to Scripture and I ask you this question. Do you think Scripture condones what you're doing? And if not, if you're living in ultimate rebellion against what Scripture has revealed, then you're living exactly like an unbeliever. And if you continue to persist in this sin and continue to live like an unbeliever, who's to say you've ever been a believer in the first place? You ever had to share a message like that? It's not easy. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, gives us a process in which to do that. And in those few verses, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, He shows us what that looks like. And He says in Matthew 18, verse 15, He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained, listen, your brother. Notice your brother. You've gained your fellow Christian. And this is where 95% of all church discipline takes place, in private conversation between fellow believers that care for one another. Most of church discipline is one-on-one. It's informal. But note, Jesus shares a little bit later that if that person does not respond, verse 16, he says to take one or two others. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established as evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice the rule to keep these kinds of things as private as possible for as long as possible. Notice that we're not to be the sin police. Notice that it's the glory of one to overlook a sin. But when we see a brother or a sister trapped in persistent, ongoing sin, we are called to seek them out one-on-one. And then if they don't respond, we are to seek them out with one or two others along with us. We're to do that to make sure that we're not elevating a preference that we might have, that it would be established amongst others. We're to take one or two along to verify the situation, making sure that it isn't a rift between two people, with one person being overly nosy or legalistic, or trying to enforce their own interpretation of scriptural violations. Notice that we're to take one or two to clearly identify the unrepentant violations. We're taking one or two along with us to hear from the person in their own words. And we're to appeal to them as a group. There have been times when I have shared with an individual one-on-one the very thing that I shared with them, maybe one-on-four. But it's interesting that many times when you widen the circle, it's interesting how many times people, for whatever reason, are able to see and able to hear more rightly. So Jesus says there in Matthew 18 that you're first to go, if someone has offended you or offense that you know of, you're to go to them one-on-one. But if they refuse to respond, then you're to go to take two or three. And here the circles are ever widening. And that's kind of the principle of Matthew 18. These ever-widening circles, which is the typical, normal way that church discipline takes place. But notice if a period of time has passed and still the person refuses to repent of their persistent sin, then Jesus says you're to tell it to the church. Another interesting instance there is to tell it to the church. And one of the questions might be this: who is the church? Somehow, some way, Jesus is insisting that there has to be some kind of definable group of people with whom we are to tell these things to. Certainly, if someone is committing adultery and refuses to repent of that adultery, we're not to broadcast it with others who are part of the church in China. obviously tell it to the church has to mean that, again, there is some definable group of people to which we are to share. But he says if he refuses to listen to them, two or three, tell it to the church. It's not necessary to know all the gory details. It's necessary to protect the offender. But it's also necessary to give a complete picture of the seriousness of the offenses and the attitude of the offender at this point. And note that it's an appeal to the church at large to come alongside this person, to pray for this offending one, to pray for this one who has gone astray, to appeal to that one, to acknowledge their wrong and to receive the mercy of God. Some of the sweetest experiences I've had in all of church life have come through church discipline as I've watched the church respond in love and kindness and mercy. That hasn't always been the case for some who've witnessed and experienced church discipline. Rather than the love and the care and the support, what they have been most aware of is the shame and the way things have transpired. And that's why God calls us, as we are to walk through this process, to walk through it with humility, mercy, and care. Not to embarrass, not to single out, but to rescue. In this passage, Matthew chapter 18, the larger context is when Jesus leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. His love is so intense and so steadfast that he's willing to leave the 99 in order to go after that one straying sheep, to bring that sheep back with the ultimate goal of restoration. That's God's heart. That's his heart in church discipline. It's his heart in salvation. To go after unrepentant sinners, those who are running headlong into hell, those who want nothing to do with God, those who have rebelled and said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to live this way. And on that one day, just as Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus rushes in and says, stop. And his love compels him to tell the truth. And you and I, at that moment in our lives, were cut to the quick and cut to the heart. And we, on that day when God pursued us and called us to Himself, we acknowledged our sin and He brought us into the fold. So too, with church discipline, it's meant to bring that strange sinner back. It's not meant to ostracize them. It's not meant to somehow hold them out as the evil, wicked one. It's to see them as Darlene trapped in the rubble and say, won't you come help her? Won't you come and take your pick and your shovel? She's been there 15 days. She's not going to last much longer. Jesus says in verse 17, if they refuse to listen to the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector. Now, Jesus says, to regard them after this process has been worked out, after you've gone one-on-one to them, after you've gone with one or more witnesses, after they've continued to refuse, and after you've told it to the church, and now the church has gone out and they've appealed, and yet the sinner has continued to not only reject the one, not only reject the few, but reject the many, and in so doing, rejecting God. Scripture says Jesus is to regard them as an unbeliever. They can be no longer regarded as a Christian. That's the measured process of this ever-widening circle in order to help facilitate biblical repentance. Sometimes it looks different, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the sin is so public And it's so heinous that Paul skips those three or four steps and just goes right to the fact that they are to be purged from among you. But normally it's supposed to be process. So how do we as a church lovingly confront without being oppressive, without being self-righteous? For we've all sinned. Or how can we as a church lovingly confront without being the sin police? Notice three times in this passage in Matthew 18, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to two or three, if he refuses to listen to them, the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as an unbeliever. What moves the process and church discipline ahead is the refusal to be reconciled. It's not the sin itself. It's not the person that has committed adultery that's automatically under church discipline. It's the person that continues on in that sin. It's the person that refuses to go back to their spouse. It's the person who says, I don't care what God says. I know what's true. I know what's right. But I am going to continue on living this way. You see, if a person were to give up those sins, if they were to truly repent at any time during that process, the process ends because the person has been restored. They've acknowledged their wrongdoing. Most times, at the root of church discipline in almost every situation is the sin of pride, the refusal to acknowledge and turn from sin. The reason why Jesus says to treat them as an unbeliever is because that's exactly how the unbeliever acts. They can't be saved unless they acknowledge that they have sinned and consciously turn from that sin through faith and repentance. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are difficult chapters in the Bible. But they're there for a purpose. They're there for a reason, not just to inform us, but to inform our practice, to invite us to participate in God's master rescue plan. And somehow, some way, you as a church, me, as part of a church, we are called together as a group of people to participate at times in God's master rescue plan. Jesus, knowing that this is going to be awkward, knowing that it's going to be difficult, he gives us three promises there in Matthew 18. Look at verse 18. He says, after you do this, I want you to know, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says, church, listen, if you bind this on earth, if you have walked through this process and you have determined that the offender by their own responses, refuses to repent, refuses to turn, refuses to acknowledge their sin and turn from it. If you've walked through this process, what you've bound on earth, saying that they are acting like an unbeliever, therefore they are an unbeliever. Listen, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I agree with you. I think many times in the area of church discipline, people don't understand the seriousness of it. It's not a matter of this entity, the church, excommunicating someone. It's a matter of this body of Christ coming together, obeying and trusting what God has laid out and walking through that process. But in walking through that process, if the person refuses to repent or turn, it's not against the church that they've sinned first and foremost. It's against God. God has given the church the authority like no other institution. A college group can't do that. A counseling ministry can't do that. A mercy ministry can't do that. That's why it's so precious. Only the church can do that. Only the church can say, listen, friend, You cannot go on living like this any longer. You have to change. You have to repent. Call upon the name of the Lord. Fall upon your knees and ask for mercy. He will restore you. He will forgive. The church has the power to bind. And Jesus says what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. It's one of his promises. Second promise there is in verse 19. Again, I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You've heard that promise many times, but did you know it? It's in the context of church discipline. If two of you agree about anything on earth, in other words, you agree that this person's an unbeliever, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Thirdly, and perhaps most precious, is the promise that comes in verse 20. Jesus says, after you've done this process, after you've trusted me in this, after you've walked through this in humility, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In other words, church, I know this is going to be difficult. I know individuals are probably going to be angry at you. I know they're probably going to be saying things that are not nice. I know that it's going to be difficult and hard, but I want you to know this. As you gather in my name, there I am among you. I'm with you. I'm there in your midst. I'm going to sustain you and empower you to be able to walk out what I've called you to do. God called us as a church to be a church that's willing to love in difficult ways. God's ways are right and perfect. So you might ask, what's the purpose of church discipline? The Westminster Confession of Faith shares five purposes. Says church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers. In other words, first and foremost, to call back those people who have sinned, to rescue them. Secondly, for deterring of others from like offenses. In other words, that they might not do the same. To purge out of leaven what might infect the whole lump. That Paul realizes, and he writes this to the Corinthians in chapter 5, that don't you understand that a little leaven within your church, it ruins the whole lump. Don't you understand that this sin that you're tolerating, that you're allowing in the church, don't you realize it's affecting your relationship with God? God sees us in an individual, personal way, but he also interacts with us in a corporate way. You remember the story of Achan as the Israelites were going into the city. And you remember God had commanded that they take nothing, that they devote everything unto him and not to take anything for themselves. But you remember Achan saw this beautiful cloak. He found 200 shekels of silver in this defeated city. And he found a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And you remember he kept it for himself. And as he kept it for himself, Israel went on to go fight the city of Ai. And you remember they only sent 3,000 of their soldiers to go fight. But you remember that these 3,000 were routed and 36 men died. And Joshua and the elders were beside themselves of what happened. How is it that God's leading us out of Egypt now into this wilderness? Now we're going in to take the promised land. How is it that we're being defeated? And you remember what God said in Joshua chapter 7. He said, Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. Listen, it was only one person. Listen what God says. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. In other words, this sin of Achan, this singular sin of Achan, infected the entire 2 million persons community. And God says, purge this one from among you. You remember after Achan is identified, the Lord causes the earth to swallow him and both he and his family and his children alive. And it's only after this that Israel purged itself and is back to normal. Oftentimes when it comes to church discipline and the difficulty and the awkwardness of the procedure, oftentimes you hear individuals say, listen, my sin is between me and God. It's no one else's business, but it is. You see, because it affects other people. I wonder if the 36 wives of the men that were slaughtered because of Achan's greed would say the same, that it really didn't matter. Or I wonder if those who are now fatherless of the 36 families, if they would say that it's no big deal. But sin in the camp affects the whole army. And the unrepentant sin in the church affects the whole church. See, sin are like leaves in the fall. You might keep your lawn immaculate. You might rake your leaves and have your grass looking pristine. But if your neighbors don't, it's only a matter of time before your yard is full of leaves as well. And that same principle is true. And it's the reason that God says to purge this one from among you. But it's not His intention to harm, but to save. Let him who has done this be removed from among you, Paul says. He then goes on to say something exceedingly scary. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I would rather be kneeling with my hands tied around my back and ISIS terrorists behind me wielding swords than to be turned over to Satan. To have God's protection just for a moment removed from me, from my family. To have for just one solitary moment for God to lift His hand. And that's exactly what He does to the person under church discipline. He says, I have protected you. I have guarded you. There are things that you know not. And now you refuse me. And so I will withdraw. And now because you have refused my love and my care, I too will withdraw so that Satan can destroy your flesh. But listen, God loves so intensely, so deeply. He says that you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, the reason and the rationale behind this is not to hurt, to punish, but in order to save, in order to rescue. Because the person is indulging in the cravings and longings of the flesh. So God withdraws. And like eating 100 barrels of cotton candy, that which we long for and is tasty will soon turn our stomachs sour. And that's God's intention. That unbelievers' appetites, or those who are professing Christians, their appetites would be turned sour for the things of the world. That Satan would be able to destroy their flesh in order that they might be restored, that they might be saved. We don't know for sure, but in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, Paul says something very interesting. So this 1 Corinthians, Paul writing a letter to this church, saying to remove this particular man from their presence, from among them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has new instructions as an unknown time has passed. He says in verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." It seems that God has worked a miracle in this man's life and in his heart. And somehow, if this is the same one mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God says to accept him back, to receive him back. He has repented. He has acknowledged his sin against me. And God's command is to receive him, to receive her, to embrace him, to embrace her as a brother, as a fellow heir with Christ. And that's God's intention in every church discipline instance. But nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin, and nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Perhaps one of the greatest World War II stories is the rescue of the men who were held there near the Philippines. You remember in the Bataan Death March, there were a number of individuals who had survived. And you remember the story, a group of elite army rangers went in, and they went in behind enemy lines. And they surprised the enemy, and they fought, and they rescued all of these people, and they brought them out of their entrapment. So too, God calls us as a church, as people, as Christians, as followers of Christ, to trust him in processes like this, in order to go behind enemy lines, in order to go and rescue those who have been captured and captivated by their sin. And sometimes they know not that they know not. And sometimes these individuals are kicking and screaming, not crying for help. Instead, sometimes they're pushing us away and want nothing to do with us. But God calls us to press in anyway, to love anyway. And the glory of Christ is that he came and pressed in, and he took our sin upon his back, even our persistent rebellion, and he crushed it, and he defeated it, and he overcame it. And he calls us as a body of believers to participate in this rescue plan. I've seen this process on a number of occasions that God has commanded. I've seen it restore people. I've seen it rescue people. I've seen destinies change. I've watched as families and marriages have been restored. I wish I could say it's that way in every case. I can't. I know that somehow, even if there doesn't seem to be fruit born at the moment, that at least someone, at least one person, at least one entity, at least one group of people have loved individuals who are erring enough to say, "Christ loves you, my brother. Christ died for those sins that you are committing. And he calls you to live a different life in a different way." God calls us as a church to participate in this holy rescue mission. And He calls us to, with one voice, to call out these individuals who are amongst us, who are straying and erring, to turn, to receive the goodness of God, to receive His forgiveness. If not us, who? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your willingness to rescue us when we don't want to be rescued. And we thank You for Your persistent love. We thank You for Your dogged, steadfast, unrelenting pursuit of Your people. And Lord, we pray for all of those individuals right now who have perhaps undergone this process and still are living in their sin and refuse to repent. We pray for them. We ask that You would turn their hearts. We ask that You would help them to lay down their rebellion and whatever it is that they are living for, that they would see truth and that they would acknowledge what they've done wrong. And Lord, that they would receive Your mercy and Your restoration. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would know that but for the grace of God, there go I. That we wouldn't see them somehow as annoying. That we wouldn't see them as somehow an embarrassment. But Lord, we would see them as a brother who is trapped under 4 feet of rubble. A sister who's moaning and crying for help. Crying at any passerby. And Lord, I pray that we would be passersby that hear. And that we would be individuals that participate, picking up stones and digging wells, throwing a lifeline, and being instruments of Your master rescue plan. Lord, help us as a church to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen.